presentation, I wanted to explain to you a little bit about what happens here around Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, we think, is a very commendable holiday to be giving thanks to God. On Wednesday night, we have a service here at 7 p.m. Brother Mike will be leading that service. But in the service, we want you to come ready to give thanks. It's not going to be just sit and listen. It's going to be participatory. So we want you to be here if you can. And then also on Thursday, I know many of you have family in the area and you're going to be with them, and that's wonderful. But if you don't have family in the area, a group of us actually meet here at the church and share a Thanksgiving meal together. And it's a great time. Or you can bring your whole family with you if you want. That'd be fine as well. But if you are coming, you need to let my wife or Patty Chris know that you're coming. And we'll also give you food assignments, unless you're a single male, in which case that probably wouldn't be a good idea. So you're still welcome just the same. Also wanted to thank those who worked so faithfully yesterday in the work day. The turnout was very encouraging, and I'm sure a lot was done. And the deacons, one of the deacons is nodding his head with happy appreciation for those who participated, and we are very, very thankful for those who labor so faithfully. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. When I graduated from college, I became a high school leader of our church in Dallas. And in that ministry, my co-leader was a guy named Greg. And I can honestly say I've never been closer to a man in my entire life. We've met together almost every day for lunch, working in downtown Dallas. We shared everything together. We talked so much. And it's almost like a David and Jonathan type of friendship. During the years of that ministry in the high school class, I also discipled three young men. David, Mike, and Will. They were in our home often. They attended every meeting. I'd go out and do sports and things with them. Then after those years, I went off to Saudi Arabia. While I was in Saudi Arabia, Greg had a tragedy in his family and turned away from the faith entirely as a result and wound up divorcing his wife. Mike married a friend of mine, then had an affair, abandoned the faith, and divorced his wife. David went off to college and fell away and really never wanted anything to do with Christianity again, lived with a woman. Will, the fourth guy, has remained faithful. We're continuing friends this day. He's a deacon in that church. Hope to see him at Christmas. At the church anniversary last month, we showed a slideshow with a lot of photos, and many of those photos were very happy memories, but for some among us, it was sad because we saw pictures of people who have been baptized, seen pictures of people who have been part of the church, who have not just left our church, but have left Christ all together. And it was heartbreaking. And it was, in some ways, perplexing. And I'm sure each one of you who have been Christians for a while could tell similar stories of people you were close to and people who have broken your heart. And you want to know, how could this happen? And what can we do as a church to prevent future apostasy? The word apostasy is a theological word meaning turn away. Well, that's the question being addressed in the book of Hebrews today. Our author has turned from his doctrinal explanation to exhortation. And he's a great preacher. We believe this is really a written sermon. And in this written sermon, like all good preachers, he bases his exhortation on doctrine. And in chapter 1, We've been made full of the wonderful doctrines concerning Christ, that God has in these last days spoken with clarity, with finality in Christ. And he has declared the glories of Christ as the Creator, as the heir of all things, as the one who holds the world together, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, one who is better than the angels. He is worshipped by the angels. He is truly God. He is eternal. He is unchanging. But truth demands a response. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, for this reason, because of all the things he's been saying in chapter 1 about Christ, he tells us why he's been telling us all those things about Christ. And that is that we, hearing these things, need to respond in faith. He says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. And this passage helps us to understand what was the big deal about Christ being greater than the angels. And the difference is that the old covenant was mediated to us through angels. We've received that old word through angels, but now the new covenant has come, and this new revelation, this final revelation God has given, has come to us not merely through angels, but through Christ, which means we ought to all the more pay attention to Christ. And our author is concerned about his hearers. He is a pastor at heart, and he's concerned about them because he's afraid that some of them may drift away. This word that we would not drift away from it, of this testimony concerning Christ, it's a nautical term. It could mean like a boat that slips away from the dock and starts drifting out to sea, or a boat that was anchored and the anchor breaks away. When my wife and I were in Canada last month, we were near Niagara Falls, and the Niagara River goes right up to the falls. You can imagine if some boat on the river is drifting and it's going to work its way through. I imagine it's going to block it, but you can imagine just go off and go off the falls to destruction. That's the picture given here. And I think this is a wonderful passage for the church in 21st century America, because I believe we are in the church, and I mean collectively in our nation and in the world, which is in great danger of drifting away. And I see at least four trends that greatly trouble me. One is, which I spoke of last week, the rudderless churches. The churches which seek to tickle people's ears and entertain them with spiritual candy, while failing to provide them with the meat and the milk of the Word, which is a doctrinal anchor for those who attend. And my concern is, you know, there are so many churches today that they deliberately avoid anything deep. They don't want to talk about doctrine. They don't want to talk about theology because they want it to be light and comfortable and relaxing for people. And the problem is that people in the pews are not being equipped to stand firm in the Word. And when lies come along, like the lies in the Da Vinci Code, claiming that the church only figured out that Jesus might be God 3 centuries after Christ, or the lies of the cult that come to the door and they claim to be reading the Bible differently, they're vulnerable to being carried away, as Paul says in Ephesians, by every wind of doctrine, blown about, unanchored, untethered, because they've not been trained and equipped as they should be. I'm also concerned of the flood of ecumenism, the ecumenical movement. And this is something that began over a century ago, and trying to say, well, you know, we're all kind of Christians in some way or another, or all religious in some way or the other. Let's just all kind of get along. We can all be all part of one great thing. And this is something embraced by our culture. Our culture has become pluralistic, and our culture puts great pressure against anyone who dares say he's right and others are wrong. Recently in the Air Force Academy, and it's spreading now through the chaplaincy of our military services, but people were getting in trouble for evangelizing and proclaiming Christ is the way to God. Chaplains were getting in trouble for this, of all things. And they're being told not to proselytize in that way. There was a chaplain of a Major League Baseball team who was fired for saying that Jesus is the only way. You have institutions like the World Council of Churches, which embrace denominations that were formerly faithful, that have abandoned the gospel, much to our grief. But that's not just the so-called liberals. It's come to the so-called evangelicals, the churches which in the beginning of the 20th century, in the middle of the 20th century, were standing firm for the gospel of a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, built on the authority of the Word of God alone. Even these churches now are uniting, and there's a movement called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And they're saying, oh, the difference between us and Rome aren't that great. It's no big deal. It's everything. Paul says in Romans, in Galatians 1, if someone comes to you, even an angel from heaven, preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. That a gospel which adds our work to the work of Christ is no gospel at all. It is a destroyed gospel. And yet, major Christian institutions, major evangelical organizations are falling into this, falling all over themselves to unite with another gospel. But even more alarming to me is people who have called themselves Reformed, people I've known personally, in recent years. Things have happened I would have never imagined in terms of people drifting away. And that is that some are so attracted to novelty and they have gone off course in their pursuit of novelty. There's some people just with a personality where the old truths aren't good enough for them. They've always got to have some new idea to shake up everybody with. And there's been yet a movement that's called a new perspective on Paul, where they're saying that we've not understood Paul properly, that salvation is by faith alone, and that somehow the works have to be added to really declare someone justified. And these aren't liberals saying this. These aren't even the mainstream evangelicals. These are people who have in the past called themselves reformed. And they are muddling the very heart of the gospel. And I fear for some of them that they may be lost. There's a fourth category I'm concerned about, and it really fits the original readers of the book of Hebrews, and it fits this congregation. Some of us just can become lethargic. The readers of this book, they weren't baby Christians. They'd been around for a long time. And yet in their faith, they were not as attentive as they used to be. They need to hear the warning of the Lord and heed the warning of the Lord. And one thing I became convicted of as I've studied this passage is that I don't think many of us have heard strong warning sermons to Christians, warning them lest they drift away. And yet that's exactly what we're given by God in this passage. He says, don't drift away from what you've heard about Christ. Verse 1 summarizes everything he has to say. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so we do not drift away from it. And this is the first of five major warning sections in the book of Hebrews. And these are very difficult passages to interpret. This is one reason I think a lot of people don't like to preach through Hebrews or teach through Hebrews, because these are hard passages. So we need to figure out here, and it's really going to help us for later passages as well. What is being warned against? Well, it's falling away. And in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And the word, the Greek word from which we get our English word apostasy, is in that 12th verse. So it is, the warning is against people falling away from their faith in Christ. And you say, well, who could be receiving such a warning? Well, in verse 12 of chapter 3, he called them brethren. Here in verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, how shall we escape? He's including himself. And so what he's describing, I think, is the church as a whole. The entire community of believers. The entire visible church. And what the reality is the church is a mixed multitude. And this is something that moves my heart right now. The people that are in this room and that were in this room in the first service may not all be believers. We're most likely a mixed group. Some are truly believers and some are not. And a warning is needed. And some are drifting away. That also happens today as people drift away from the people of God. Well, what is he saying the consequences? What if you don't heed this warning? We see in verse 3, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What would we be escaping? And this word escape is also used in 1 Thessalonians and other places, and I think it's very clear. The thing that you're not going to escape if you don't pay attention is the wrath of God. If you don't heed the warning, you're going to go to hell. If you don't heed the warning, you're going to suffer everlasting judgment from God. So he's warning against turning away. He's speaking to professing believers, and he's saying if you do turn away, you're going to perish forever. Now, for those of us who have been in the church a long time, say, well, is he saying you can lose your salvation? No, he can't be saying that. The Bible teaches. Peter says we are kept by God's power. Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Paul writes in Romans 8 that those whom he foreknew he predestined. Those whom he predestined he called. Those whom he called he justified. Those whom he justified he glorified. That salvation is a work of God and it is by his power we are kept. And those who are truly converted have a new nature which values Christ. But we're also told that there are some people who fall away, who were part of the church, and the Bible teaches they were never truly converted. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, they went out from us, But they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. So there are people within the visible church. It's not that they lost their salvation, but they never had it as they fall away from the faith. Well, then why is this warning given? Why is it repeated by the author to the Hebrews? Well, speaking to a mixed group, as I presume I am speaking today, there are some who are not yet truly converted who need to turn to Christ. Perhaps even you're intellectually convinced. It's Christmas time, and there are a lot of people who believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They believe that he died and was raised again, and at Easter they'll be back maybe again on Easter to celebrate that. They believe it intellectually, but they've never committed to Christ. John MacArthur tells a story of a very immoral woman who came to him, and as he was talking to her, and I'm sure there was somebody else there at the same time, and he shared the gospel with this woman, and as he shared the gospel with her, she said she wanted to pray. She wanted to believe on Christ and receive forgiveness of sins, and so she prayed. And then John MacArthur said, well, now that you've done this, you need to give up your immoral lifestyle. You need to break off contact. And she said, well, I guess I didn't want Jesus that much. And she went away. There are also people who are real Christians who need to be awakened out of their slumber, spiritual slumber, awakened out of their complacency. Even the elect can for a time grow lax, and they need to be warned. Real Christians, by God's grace, may be restrained from apostasy by these warnings. We're told in the Bible that God does not allow us to lose our salvation, but God uses means to keep us from losing our salvation, one of which is the warning not to fall away. Spurgeon says of this passage, these cautions are the means in the hand of God of keeping his people from wandering. They are used to excite a holy fear in the minds of his children and so become a means of preventing the evil they denounce. And the Bible teaches that only those who persevere in Christ will be saved. This is not just the author to the Hebrews. In Mark 13, Jesus says, the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Paul warns the Galatians, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, what he means by that is if you trust in some ceremony you go through to save you, rather than trusting in Christ alone, you've made Christ worthless. And that's a real warning. If you trust your baptism, if you trust your church membership, your giving, if that's what you're going to put your hope in, you are lost. Hank read the parable of the soils. And the scary thing in the parable of the soils is that three of the four soil types initially respond to the word. The rocky soil and the thorny soil. And what happens? They die away. When persecution comes, temptation comes, the desires for the world come, they were never truly converted. And I'm deeply concerned that there are millions of people in North America today who think they're Christians, who may have made some decision in some meeting, who may have raised a hand or walked forward or gone to church or joined a church, and they have drifted away. And perhaps they've been told that they're saved, and perhaps they think that they're saved, and yet they have no interest in Christ, no interest in worshiping God, no interest in fellowship with God's people. They treat the Savior as if He's totally unimportant in their lives. And the warning in the book of Hebrews would be, there is no basis for such a person to think that he's saved at all. And this is a warning we need to hear. It's a warning that you need to hear. It's a warning that I need to proclaim and to hear for myself. And it's a warning rarely given. Yes, a true child of God may drift, but not for long. The shepherd will seek the wandering sheep. So he says at the end of verse 1 of chapter 2, he says that we not drift away. Say, well, how could somebody drift away? There are very few people, I think, who wake up one morning and say, you know, I think I'm going to apostatize. I think I'm going to turn totally away from the faith, break, you know, divorce my wife, run off with some floozy, whatever the thing may be, that I'm just going to totally destroy myself and all hope of salvation. No, how does it happen? You drift. And that picture is so vivid. It's the sailor who didn't quite tie the ropes tight enough to the dock. And when some waves come and the boat drifts away and there's no one attending the boat and it drifts and drifts, gradually, slowly away until it reaches the stream and goes off and is dashed upon the rocks. And so it is with professing Christians. It's a neglect of the Word of God. It's skipping some Sundays and hearing the preaching of the Word. It's neglecting the reading of the Word. It's neglecting prayer. It's failing to fight sin. It's missing the Lord's Supper, missing all these means of grace. And gradually people drift away. And I've been an elder in this church for 15 years. And I'm sad to say this is something that is almost continuously happening somewhere in the church. We observe the pattern again and again where someone, they start coming less and less and less. And we call them and we meet with them and we try to warn them and encourage them and tell them we miss them. And gradually as they drift further and further away, we notice they don't answer the phone anymore. We call. They see the caller ID. Oh, no, it's him. I feel like I'm a bill collector sometimes chasing after people who have once been part of our church. You see them in the mall or in a park and they actually turn away from you in wanting to avoid having to deal with you. And I'm not talking about people who merely go to some other church that teaches the Bible. You're free to do that. I'm talking about people who turn away from Christ entirely. Well, who's at risk of this? My friends, you're at risk of this. That's what the author is saying. The people who received this weren't baby Christians. They've been around for a while. We all need to be concerned. And what's the cure? It's verse 1. Pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That exhortation implies inadequate attention in the past. Who has your ear? If you have television, you know that you've like 150 stations or something that want your ear. And some of them have your ear, certain stations. You turn on your radio and certain talk shows or stations have your ear there. Your newspaper, your hobby, your friends, celebrity. I'm not saying that those are all bad things, but those definitely have your attention. What about Christ? Are you equally or even more fully engaged in God's message to you? One of the Puritans wrote that many of us are so unaccustomed to mental discipline that when called on to take heed, that is to consider a subject seriously, they do not well know how to set about it. We have lost the ability to concentrate. We've lost the ability to focus. We live in a day of short attention spans, of sound bites. And sadly, the church has done this as well. We have a church, by and large, in our country that's aimed at a television generation. And here's a quote from one of the most famous churches in North America, not too far away from here. It says, "Welcome to Sunday at Church Name. If you're visiting with us, we want you to sit back and relax and enjoy the service we've planned for you." It's like you're watching television, kicking up your feet on Saturday night, and you can kind of drift in and out. Just, we just want you to have a good time. That is not the way the preacher in Hebrews preached, is it? He says, wake up, pay attention. The irony to me is that some of the people who relax in church study real hard in the world. In their trade, in their profession, in their education, they know what it is to really go after something. But it's truth from God that's worth your very best effort. And as one commentator said, doing nothing will result in the loss of everything. And you can drift. It's sitting in the service and not paying attention to the hymns, even though you've got your lips moving and your voice cranking out noise. It's sitting and watching a sermon but not paying attention to the Word of God to you. It's neglecting your quiet time or doing it as a rote and not from the heart. Beware of drifting. The antidote is to regard Christ as supremely valuable and listen to Him. And in verses 2 to 4, what our author does is he says the same thing two or three more times. This is a one-point sermon in three divisions. He says, continuing, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So he's actually going back to the way he began the book in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that you had through the prophets, you had the law was given. And now he's describing how it was through the angels that the old covenant was mediated to Moses. And God told his people, listen, hear, O Israel, God said. Pay attention, God said. This is important. And we know from reading the Old Testament that those who didn't pay attention were punished. And were punished severely. And actually the words used here in the Greek probably refer both to sins of omission and commission. Omission is failing to hear. God commands it and you ignore it. That's an omission sin. Commission, God says don't do this and you do it anyway. And you read the Old Testament. What happened to adulterers under the Old Testament? And those were sexually immoral. They were killed. Along with murderers. What happened when a guy was picking up sticks on the Sabbath? He was stoned to death. The Old Covenant showed the holiness of God. And those who violated God's law were punished. This ultimately happened to Israel when Moses came bringing the law of God down from the mountain and the people were indulging in idolatry. They were punished by God. They didn't enter God's rest in the land because of their sin as they later failed to believe on Him. Ultimately, the nation itself was driven into exile. Finally, in 70 AD, probably not long after this book was written, the temple was destroyed because of their disobedience and they were cut off. But what our author is saying is, if God's word in the Old Testament was to be taken seriously, how much more? He's making a comparison. How much more ought you to pay attention when it's God Himself speaking in Christ? And there's a contrast. The messenger is not merely through angels, he says, but it was first spoken through the Lord Himself. The Lord God, the Lord Christ, the very one spoken of in chapter 1, who is much greater than the angels, the one who is almighty and exalted, He has spoken. And He has brought us a better word. Now, that does not mean it's in conflict with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is infallible. It is the Word of God, but it is incomplete. It is, as we saw in chapter 1 at the beginning, it was given piecemeal and it was partial. Now, the final and complete Word has come in Christ. If you had to pay attention to the Old Testament, how much more this wonderful new covenant that Christ has come to fulfill all that was promised in the Old Testament. And the real point of comparison is, how shall we escape if we neglect this new covenant? If they were punished severely for neglecting the law given by angels, by that intermediary, how much more will we be punished if being given the very Word of God in Christ, the Word incarnate, where He Himself is the Word, His actions are the revelation of God to us. If we neglect that, woe be to us, we will not escape the judgment of God. There's some irony to this to me as well, is that we often, as New Testament believers, think of the Old Testament as being the strict time. Boy, things were rough back then when people got stoned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And yet what he's saying is the new covenant is more strict. It's more severe. And to neglect Christ will result in a greater condemnation. As Jesus was explaining to the cities in Galilee, and he pronounced woes upon them. He says, if Sodom and Gomorrah had heard what you heard, they would have believed. And it's going to be worse for you than them in the day of judgment. And this is a particular warning for you sitting in this room right now. There's a sense in which you're now under greater condemnation if you hear this word concerning Christ and you neglect it. You're more responsible than ever because the claims of Christ and these exhortations have been brought now to you. The author to the Hebrews brings us also in chapter 10, verse 28. He says, anyone who has cast aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine and I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So he said negatively, you better pay attention or you will not escape God's wrath. You better pay attention to Christ and give him the attention he deserves. But there's also a positive here. Another reason you should pay attention is because it is a great salvation. And we as human beings, being in the image of God, we are attracted to greatness. Why would any God's message of salvation in Christ? Well, there's only one reason. They don't really believe it's important. That's the problem. When you go to the dentist, what does the dentist always tell you to do every time? What's the one word you hear? Floss. They got it in the first service as well. They all say floss. Well, one time this lady was working on me and I'm getting the floss sermon and I can't talk back to her. And finally I got my chance to speak and I said, I want to ask you a question. Do you floss every day? And she said, no, I don't. And I made up my mind that it must not be that important. I need to apologize in advance to any parents in the congregation for this next illustration. That one too. Another thing you're always told when you're a child is you need to eat your vegetables, right? You need to eat your vegetables. It's healthy for you. Well, my wife and I were at the Wild Animal Park a week ago. And we went and watched the gorillas being fed. And there's this gorilla out there. I mean, this guy weighs about 800 pounds. And he's got a belly just like my worst nightmare. Sticking out here like this. You know what he was eating? Carrots and broccoli. I rest my case. See what it did to him. On the other hand, about 12 years ago, I had a high fever of over 104 degrees. I had pneumonia. And I had a staph infection. And it was about that time the guy named Jim Henson of the Muppets had died of exactly the same combination of sickness. And I went to the doctor, barely able to stand up. And he gave me some pills to take. What do you think I did? I took every one of those pills. Why? Because it was important. I was going to die if I didn't take those pills. The amount of effort you spend considering Christ is a measure of how important He really is to you. It's a measure of whether you believe or you don't believe. What value does Christ have to you? Don't neglect this great salvation. It is worthy of your life. It is worthy of you casting everything aside, abandoning all pretense of hope to wealth and power and fame. It is the pearl of great price. And the book of Hebrews develops the greatness of this salvation. Its author is God the Father Himself. It's a salvation which saves the very worst of sinners. It's one that purifies us, we read in chapter 1, verse 3, of all of our guilt and all of our sin. It's an amazing transformation. Because our guilt has been counted against Christ and His righteousness is given to us. It's a salvation. A salvation is a deliverance. It's a deliverance from the worst of all imaginable fates. It's a deliverance from hell. It's a deliverance from the wrath of God. It's a terrible thing we read earlier to fall into the hands of a living God. That's where we would be under His wrath without this salvation. It was a salvation purchased at a great price. Verse 9, we'll see next week. He tasted death for us. He paid with His own blood that we might be saved. It has a wonderful object to make us sons, bringing sons to glory. It bestows countless benefits upon us that we are not just sons, but we're heirs with Christ. We have the indwelling of His Spirit. We have His Word, the promise of the Word. We read later, we have free access into fellowship with God through prayer, free access to the throne of grace. We have a salvation which is secure and everlasting. And we have a great Savior who secure all these things for us. The very things we learned last week of His glory, His love, His righteousness, His eternity, His Godhood, His creativity. Such a salvation deserves a response. It demands a response in proportion to its greatness. As great is this salvation, so great should be your attention to it. So our author warns us, pay attention lest you drift away. Because if you drift away from Christ, there will be no escape from the wrath of God. Stop neglecting Him. Furthermore, this is not a heavy burden He's placing upon us. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. The great pleasure and joy, the greatest pleasure and joy you can have in this life is to know Christ and to know Him better. Continuing on, our author makes it clear that God has spoken with great clarity, with great power. He continues, it was first spoken to the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. We have a sequence here. The Lord Jesus, 2,000 years ago, in His time on earth, He proclaimed this message. He is this message. He embodies the message. He accomplished the message. He's not just a mediator. He is the message. It's amazing. You look at a passage like Luke 4. I'll just read a few verses there. Jesus comes into the synagogue in Nazareth in Galilee. And he stands up to read. And he read from the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book to this place in chapter 61 of Isaiah. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That'd be amazing to hear somebody say that. The hope of the Old Testament, the hope of the prophets has come. And he is proclaiming that gospel. You say, but he's gone now. He's died. He's risen. He's ascended to heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. We've read twice in chapter 1. How can we receive it? Well, he appointed some people. He says that after it was spoken by Christ, God continued his process of transmitting this revelation to us. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. God testifying by them, with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Who are those who heard? Not hard, is it? It's the apostles, right? The apostles. Jesus appointed those apostles to be witnesses of his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, even his ascension. They were appointed because Jesus was going to be going to heaven. He was going to be ascending to heaven, and someone needed to be behind to carry on that work. The book of Acts describes how this is what Jesus continued to do through them. They are the appointed heralds, chosen eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. And they went forth preaching the gospel. We can learn a little bit about our hearers, is that somehow it was confirmed to us by those who heard. They were ear witnesses of the ear witnesses. And he says God also confirmed this testimony through signs and wonders and miracles. These three Greek words are often together describing the amazing things that Christ did and the apostles did. Signs speak to the fact that they signify something, that the healing of the sick and the raising of the dead and the curing of the lame and the casting out of demons are a picture of the power of the kingdom and how Christ is going to remove all of the effects of sin. They are wonderful. They are wonders. They will astonish you. They are miracles. They are an outpouring of God's great and mighty arm and power. And as you read the book of Acts, all these things happen through the apostles. And then the apostles wrote it down. And they and those who were with them wrote down as God has given this final and decisive revelation in Christ. It's recorded by the apostles for generations to come, including us. In the New Testament, these 27 books we possess are the recorded revelation that God gave through Christ. The thing I'd like to point out also that's very important is, again, he's confirming that our faith, our hope, is built upon historical events. There was a famous religious leader, Rabbi Kishner, being interviewed on PBS, and he was asked if he believes in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that they were really historical persons. And his answer was, it doesn't make any difference. The impact of their stories on us is all that's real and all that really matters. That's postmodernism. Or anyway, neo-orthodoxy would be a good... Bultmann is another thing. Well, it doesn't matter. Bultmann, so-called Christian theologian, a favorite, I believe, of former President Jimmy Carter, said, it doesn't matter what Jesus did or said. We can experience Christianity by a leap of faith. The idea being that Christianity is outside of the realm of the historical, of the real world. There's a separate realm of faith. That is not at all how the early Christians looked at it. They relied upon historical events for which God gave witnesses. Dr. Luke, in writing his gospel, describes his method. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Early believers recognize that they are involved in a historically based faith. The apostles' testimony was, we have seen Jesus raised from the dead. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not really raised from the dead, we are fools and we are deceivers. They were willing to die for that truth. Well, how does God speak to us today? Jesus is gone. Those apostles are gone. Should we expect signs and wonders and miracles and revelation today? As I read the Scriptures, what I recognize is a pattern. And that is that miraculous signs are infrequent, even in the Old Testament. You may say, what do you mean they're infrequent? I start reading the Old Testament, it seems to have it every 10 or 12 pages. Well, that's over thousands of years, and it gets in there because it's unusual. And God records His great events, and it's given through prophets. The prototype is Moses. Moses was appointed as a prophet. He was given the ability to show signs to the people of Israel, to show that God was speaking through him, and that they should listen to him as God's mouthpiece. He was given signs before Pharaoh and the miracles that he did, and then ultimately the judgments and the plagues that came upon them. And then who is the author of the first five books of the Bible? Moses. Signs, authorship, is God revealed through Moses. Moses wrote it down and we have it. But that was infrequent. In the same way in the New Testament, God gave an amazing outpouring of signs and wonders in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, to demonstrate that all the hope of the Old Testament has come in Him. And then in that first generation of apostles, you read the book of Acts, and people are being raised from the dead. And amazing things are happening at their word and their power. And God gave that as signs of their apostleship. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And so as the apostles did that, God gave them that unique ability. But the era of revelation has ceased. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The foundation has been laid. I've been a Christian now for about 30 years. And I still never got a memo about adding some new book to my Bible in all these 30 years. Have you? Did you get that memo? That email or whatever, or something in the mail saying, please tape this in the back of your Bible. We've got a 28th book in the New Testament. No. When's the last time a book in the New Testament was written? Well, about 90 AD. Why is that? Because revelation has ceased in that sense. There are no more apostles who are eyewitnesses of Christ. There are no more prophets and apostles writing down the Word of God, because God has spoken decisively and He has written it down in Scripture in that generation for us. And likewise, if there are no more apostles, we should not be surprised, there are no more apostolic signs. They also have ceased. Now, having said that, I'm not saying that God doesn't answer prayer. I'm not a pure naturalist, materialist person that just thinks, well, cancer cells just operate in the realms of nature and there's nothing we or God can do. We pray and God hears prayer. God saves people we could have never saved. God gives healing. And the difference is I can't walk up to somebody and bop them on the head and say, you're healed, like Paul and Peter sometimes were able to do. Because I'm not an apostle and there are no more apostles. Yes, we pray. Yes, God may hear according to His will, or He may not give us what we want. But there's no one else who can do that. And the people who are claiming that are frauds. And they're causing much harm and they're deceiving many people. So then how does God speak today? If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, you see kind of the continuance of the succession. Christ proclaimed the Word. He is the Word. He left behind the apostles to record the Word and to establish the church. But it did not end there. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul writing to Timothy, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there's a succession. Christ gave it to the apostles. The apostles wrote it down. And Paul gave it to those like Timothy and the next generation and Titus. And what were they to do? They were to identify another generation of men to give the word to, the same message, and they were to give it for the next generation, and we are in that apostolic succession. Not a succession of office, but a succession of truth, a succession of this message. Well, you might ask, well, wouldn't we be more effective? Couldn't we get more people to come and to believe if we could do miracles now and then? Wouldn't it be kind of cool to be able to, you know, levitate a music stand or to, you know, make the blind see or the deaf hear? I mean, we'd get a big crowd even if we claimed to. Well, God in His sovereignty isn't choosing to do that right now. Those were signs to confirm the revelation He has finished giving in Christ. And furthermore, I think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man pleads that someone might go back and warn his brothers. And the answer he received was, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Those who refuse to believe, their problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is not that they would just believe if God showed them a miracle. God has given us full and sufficient testimony to Christ. That's what our author wrote down for us in this book. God has spoken to us in Christ. The apostles have written it down. God confirmed what they've written down through miracles. And now it's our duty to believe. And if you won't believe that, it's not because God hasn't given you enough evidence. It's because, as Jesus described when He was telling the parable of the soils, they had eyes but could not see and ears but they could not hear. And rather than asking God to show you a miracle, ask God to change your heart. Ask God to open your blind eyes and unstop your deaf ears, that you could see that the wonderful testimony, the ample testimony God has given you in His Word is all you need to believe that Word. And no further confirmation is going to be given or expected. So, we're being told to pay attention to Christ. I think back at the original Old Covenant community, in the days when the community was formed in the days of Moses. God gave a great act of revelation through Moses. It was confirmed through signs and wonders. How did that first generation do? Not very well. They saw signs and wonders. They heard the thunder. They saw the miracles. They saw the Red Sea parted. And yet still, in the hardness of their heart, they drifted away. They went back to idols. They grumbled and they complained. And ultimately, they were judged. And I think what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying to that generation that did see those miracles and those signs, and it says it to us as well as we've received this testimony, don't be like that first generation. Don't be like those to whom God has spoken plainly and powerfully and wonderfully and gloriously in Christ with a great salvation. If you do not pay attention, you will not enter God's rest. Instead, you will not escape His wrath. Are you drifting today? Maybe it's hard to be a Christian. Maybe the trials of being a Christian make you wonder if it's worth it. Maybe you see people in the world who seem to have it easier than you and wonder if it might be nicer to go back. Perhaps you desire prosperity and success. Perhaps you have prosperity and success. And like those in Laodicea in the book of Revelation, as Christ admonished them, they felt themselves to be rich and full and complete, and yet really they were destitute. Maybe you're just in a spiritual malaise and you've lost your first love and you no longer have the passion for Christ, no longer the delight in His Word. You need an anchor for your soul. You need more of Christ. Listen to the Word of God. Pay closer attention to Christ. What you need isn't some new thing, some new revelation, some new doctrine. What you need is more of the old truth, the simple truth concerning the glories and the wonders of Christ. Cultivate. Ask God to give you a love for Christ. Don't wait till you feel like it to come to church, to read His Word, to seek Him. Do it and then ask Him to give you a desire to meditate upon His Word, to read His Word, to hear His Word proclaimed, to remember Him through the Lord's Supper, to think upon Him in all of His works all the day long, to not just be hearers, but also doers of the Word. Are your thoughts filled with Christ? Pay closer attention to Christ, our author says. also tell others about Christ. You know, if you found a TV show you really enjoyed, you probably told somebody. How much more if you found Christ? How much more if you found the Savior who is the pearl of great price, who's worth giving up everything else in life for? Perhaps you know someone who's wandering. Perhaps you know someone who's drifting away. Do for them what the author to the Hebrews did. Warn them about the danger they're in and remind them of the beauty and the glory of Christ. Our author says, stop neglecting salvation in Christ. For some of you, probably some even right now, sitting here, you're not paying very good attention. You're not paying attention to Christ. I know sometimes our young people look at church as kind of a time where you have to put up with listening to me until you can go be with your friends when it's finally over. I'm almost done. Perhaps others of you, you've sat through church many times. You've heard these things many times. And you come with your family. You come out of habit, whatever it may be. And in a sense, you accept that it's true. You have no big argument with God. But you're unwilling to make a commitment to God. It's not enough to agree that it's true. Hell is going to be full of people who love Christmas. Hell is going to be full of people who believe that, I'm not saying that's why they went there. Hell is going to be full of people who believe that Jesus is born of a virgin and believe he was raised from the dead, and yet they never once came to him. You say, well, what must I do that I haven't done? Well, the Philippian jailer came to Paul and Silas and said, what must I do to be saved? They said this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Confess your sin. Confess that your great sin has been neglecting Christ. That's where your guilt should be. Yeah, you've done shameful things and he'll cleanse you and purify you from all of them. But the greatest sin you can be guilty of is to treat Christ as if he was nothing. To treat Christ as if he was unimportant. Confess your sin of neglecting him, of failing to love him and worship him and serve him. Ask him to forgive you, believing that his blood shed will pay for all of the guilt of all who believe in him. And by faith alone you're saved. And then express your faith through baptism, through committing to a local church and serving him. These things don't save you. But if you're saved, they'll happen. You'll want them to happen. And don't delay. Spiritual procrastination is deadly. There was a man named Felix who would, when Paul was in prison, would come hear him and enjoyed listening to him. And one time he said, at a more convenient time, I will call for you. So far as I know, that convenient day never came and Felix perished in his unbelief. Don't wait. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Receive his mercy and grace. Believe on Christ and be saved. Come to Christ. Don't leave this place without coming to Christ. He invites you to come. Don't reject him. Don't push him away. Don't turn him away. Believe on Christ and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which gives us warnings that we need. We thank you that real Christians need to be warned, and that you do tell us that we need to be careful not to be drifting away. We thank you for the word we have in Christ, which is clear and powerful and glorious and wonderful. Help us not to neglect this great salvation. Lord, for those of us who are believers, give us a greater hungering and thirsting after Christ, a longing for Christ, a delight in Christ. Make our hearts tender towards Christ. And Lord, if there be some here that have never yet believed, I pray, God, that you would give them no rest or peace until they rest in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.